I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. Get a hold of Revelation 11 and then Acts. Okay, two places. Revelation 11, Acts chapter 1. The resurrection of Jesus is really the subject all the time. It is always the subject. It isn't just Easter. It's not just a holiday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, changed the metaphysical destiny of the universe. It actually changed the ontology, that means beingness, of the universe. And by the way, I use big words sometimes, and I don't apologize, because I know you can use them. Ontology means beingness. It's a very important concept. The ontology of the universe has been changed. At the molecular level, the destiny of the universe has been changed. At the metaphysical level, the entire universe, both material and immaterial aspects of it, have been changed. The whole trajectory of created life in both dimensions was changed permanently at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There simply is no more important event other than creation itself. There's no more important event than the Christ event, the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, when he came back from the dead and he shocked all of his friends, even though he had talked to them about it, they didn't get it. When he came back from they thought it was spiritual, which for many people means precisely nothing. Truly, if someone says they're going to pay a debt to you spiritually, what does that tell you? You're never going to see it, right? And they thought the resurrection was something spiritual because Jesus was just always, well, it is something spiritual, but that which is spiritual, if it's really spiritual, has ramifications in the material world. And when he came back from the dead, it shocked them and they realized something big had happened. The future had come into the present. The new age had begun, in a sense. And for 6 weeks, well, almost 6 weeks, 40 days, he appeared to them over and over again, off and on, through that time, and he educated them. He spoke to them about the kingdom. These were things they thought they already knew. But his kingdom, the fact that he's a real king, was being impressed upon them, and it was stripping their gears because they thought of the kingdom as being in the future. Resurrection is in the future. It's after this is all over, then there's resurrection, and then there's kingdom, and then there's all that. And he says, no, it's happening now, and these worlds are overlapping. The new age and the old age overlap, and you live in that overlap, you see. And that's what he was talking to him about for 40 days, explaining. It's not what you thought. It's not simply that I'm coming at the end of the age. I came in the middle of the age, and I've defeated death and the enemy in the middle of the age. And that's an amazing reality. In Acts chapter 1, he says to his men, look at verse 6. Now, in the first five verses of Acts 1, picking up at the end of the book of Luke, it says that he appeared to them over and over again, convincing them and re-convincing them that, yes, he really had come back from the dead. Then he gathered them together, verse 6 of Acts 1, and when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we'll talk a little more about this on Wednesday evening, but in 6 weeks, he never said he would not restore the kingdom to Israel. He just said he would. He just didn't say when. And so they were wondering when. This earthly kingdom that we know is going to happen, they didn't know when he was going to actually physically take over the world. He will. He definitely will. But he hadn't done it yet. And they wanted to know when. And his answer, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive ability, power, dynamic, the Greek word dunamis means ability, all the ability you need is the idea, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my martyrion, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, let me mention a couple things here because this means a lot for understanding the revelation. He talks about the kingdom here. He talks about not knowing when the earthly kingdom is going to come. He talks about being a witness, which the book of Revelation is all about that. It's all about the kingdom coming. It's all about the people who bear witness of Christ during those last few years of human history. And so this all is one fabric. The whole Bible is one story. It's one fabric. I want you to connect the dots. So let me mention a couple things that he is bringing across right here. First, Jesus is the real king of the universe right now. He's the real king of the universe right now, although he is sovereignly and purposely allowing humanity to remain in rebellion. He's not actually killing off all the evil yet. And that's the part they didn't get, and that's the part we don't get either sometimes. He's not destroying all the evil yet. Instead, he's planted his kingdom in the darkness of this age. And he is actually doing something. It's not that he's not the Lord. It's not that he's going to be the Lord in the future. He's the Lord right now. And he says this clearly in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And this is what he's been talking to them about for the past 6 weeks right up before this event. He's the real king of the real universe right now. And when you come to him, you come into a real kingdom, actually. The church is not the kingdom, but it does represent the kingdom. Okay? Secondly, his kingdom is invisible and partial now and completed in the future. No time to go into this right now, but we will on Wednesday night. There is a very tangible, very real sense in which his kingdom is at work today. And when you become a Christian, you become a part of it, whether you know it or not. And you should know it, because it will give you an entirely new perspective. All of your thinking will change if you understand you belong to a real king. And it's not the President of the United States, and it's not the king of some other country. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You actually belong to him, and your first loyalty is to him. See? And when you see it that way, you start to view life the way they did. And this is why he talked to them for 6 weeks about what? About the kingdom, about what he was doing. Third, people in his kingdom will have the ability to tell others who he is and what has happened. Who he is and what has happened. That's what a witness is. That's what a witness is. It tells somebody, it tells who he is and what has happened. By the way, witness is a noun. You are one. It is not a verb, though we turned it into a verb. You can, you know, we create words all the time. We take nouns and turn them into verbs. And we took the word witness, which is a noun, and turned it into a verb, witnessing, witnesser. A witnesser witnesses. And we kind of activate this noun and turn it into a verbal form. But it's really a noun. What's that got to do? Is this an English lesson? What's this about? No, it's something you are, not something you do. Well, you mean I don't say anything? Oh, no, you say something. But here's what I'm getting at. A lot of people think that to bear witness of Jesus Christ means to try to talk other people into repenting or acting better. They think that's what preaching is. As a matter of fact, you ask a typical person in our culture generally, what is preaching? And they'll generally mean something along the lines of nagging. Is that not true? Now, come on. I mean, don't you think that? Didn't you think that before you came to Jesus? Maybe you think it now. Maybe, you know, preaching is a kind of nagging that you should be a better person. That's not true. That's just not true. Proclaiming, bearing witness of Christ is a verbal thing, but it is built on who you are as a person. You are a witness to a fact. So here's what a witness is. A witness is not necessarily simply an example. A witness says, I saw it, I've experienced it, this is what happened. You know, if you've ever been in court and been taken to a witness stand, raise your hand if you've ever been on a witness stand in court. Yeah, a lot of you have. I have too, several times. Did you notice that the lawyers did not ask you for any advice when you were on the witness stand? Did you notice that? They don't care for any advice. In fact, if you add advice, they get upset with you. The judge says, that's not what we asked. We don't want your advice. Just tell us what you saw. Bearing witness of Jesus Christ is simply making a statement that is backed up by the fact that your life is actually different. But the statement is a simple statement of fact of something that has happened. It is news, not advice. So you're not there to twist people's arms. And that's a great relief, I hope, because all you have to do is say, Jesus is really the Lord of the universe. The simplest statement of the gospel is this phrase, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is the King of the metaphysical and material universe. If you say it that way, people will listen because of the word metaphysical. I kid you not. They'll go, huh? I thought you just went to church. You should say it that way. He's the Lord of the metaphysical and the material universe right now, and I belong to him. He actually really did come back from the dead, and he is at large right now, and he's spoken to you. And I might say that right now to you. He has spoken to you. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, I know for a fact, an absolute fact, that he has borne witness of who he is in your heart and in your soul already, and you are deciding maybe whether or not you want to belong to him. I want you to identify that reality. He has spoken to you. And what we do when we bear witness of him is simply confirm that. He is Lord. Okay? And he says, I will give my people the ability to do that, to say that, to live that, to be witnesses for me. That's all. They simply will be witnesses for me. Now, advice and counsel and all of that is good. And within the body of Christ, we do that for one another. And sometimes when you're bearing witness, you have a long conversation with a person in which you might say, I want you to come to the Lord. Obviously, I want you to come to the Lord. Obviously, if I could do something to bring you to the Lord myself, I would, you know. But the actual witness itself is simply a statement of what happened. And it's a statement that there is a new king in the universe that is actually unseating the usurper king, the evil king, who is in the universe now, who's trying to run things. This new king is changing the administration. And you belong to the new administration. Now, the book of the Revelation is all about that kingdom coming in. So let's turn to Revelation 11. The book of the Revelation is all about the kingdom and how at the end of this age, the visible manifestation of the kingdom becomes very, very clear. You remember how the outline of the book of Revelation goes. Basically, the main thing is there was a vision in chapters 4 and 5. There is a scroll in the vision. The scroll is the history of the last few years of human history, how God brings his kingdom in and deals with all the evil, but no one can open the scroll. Then the lamb who was slain in the vision, the lamb who is slain can open the scroll. And he peels off those seven seals that have it closed up. And he gets to the last one and he pops it open. And there's seven more judgments called the trumpet judgments. And in between, and we read about those, and these are increasing judgments of increasing severity in which God is literally pushing humanity to the wall. He's not putting up with it anymore, you might say. And it's the Lord Jesus who's doing this. It's Jesus Christ who's doing this. The lamb that was slain is in charge of this entire thing. He's the one with the authority to open the scroll. He's the one whose voice counts. He's the one who says what's going to happen. And he basically is pushing humanity, the humanity that killed him, he's pushing humanity to the wall, and he is saying, you have got to make up your mind who your king is going to be. And that's what Revelation is basically about. Now, between the sixth and the seventh of the trumpet judgments, there's an interlude, just like there was between the sixth and the seventh seal judgments. And these interludes are points at which the Lord encourages his people. And he tells them, because people reading this are thinking to themselves, what are we going to do if we're alive during that period? And by the way, I've said this every time, I'm going to keep saying it, it doesn't matter which position you hold as far as the rapture. There are people in this period of time who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who belong to him. They're blood-bought, genuine people of God in the new covenant. So whether you think that our version of the church is gone by this time or leaves in the middle or leaves at the end, that's not the point of the book of Revelation. The point of the book of Revelation is how God strengthens the people who are in this terrible time, who belong to him, in order to walk with him. So in these interludes, that's really very much what it's about. It's about how the Lord strengthens his people. And we saw last week how the Lord strength in the vision, he says to John, eat this book, a little version of the scroll that we've been looking at. John takes it in and he says, now you will prophesy, meaning you will speak, but it'll give you a stomach ache. Remember that? It'll taste sweet to you because it's true, but it will give you a stomach ache. Why? Because there's so much judgment in it. And God is really going to deal with humanity. He's really going to deal with the evil of this world, and it will not be a pretty picture. And we're going to see a little bit more of that in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we see he measures the temple. We'll see what the temple's about a little bit. And he anoints two individual witnesses at this time, during that last period of time, to speak for him. So let's read chapter 11. This is the second portion of this interlude in the between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Same period of time, just in days. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. And they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. It reminds you of Moses, does it not? And the calling out of fire reminds you of Elijah, if you know the story in 1 Kings when he did that. By the way, there are so many allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, more than any other book in the New Testament. There are allusions all the way through it without quotes, without quoting specific verses. There's all these pictures that come out of the Revelation that go back into the Old Testament, and it draws it out and draws it into here. Have you ever seen one of the pictures, those pictures where you look at it from a distance and you can see a person's face? It's like a poster. You see them, you know, at the mall or at art places, and it's a person's face, you can see it, but there's a bunch of stuff in it, and so you walk closer and closer and closer, and you discover it's actually a whole bunch of smaller pictures. Yeah, have you ever seen those? Yeah, and when you back up, you see the face of the person, and you get close, you see all these smaller pictures of all kinds of different things. I want you to remember that the book of Revelation is very much that way, and all the smaller pictures are coming out of the Old Testament. And they're very important because they connect the two testaments. But the person whose picture you see when you back away, that's the Lord. And you got to see him. If you look at this picture and all you do is get right up on it with a magnifying glass and try and figure out every single little tiny, tiny picture from within it, you will miss the point. So that's why this allusion here to the lampstands is out of Zechariah chapter 4. The allusion to the calling out of fire by the witness that bears witness of God, that's from Elijah. The allusion to the plagues, this is about Moses. He's drawing out these pictures to fulfill what Jesus said when he told his disciples in Luke 24, the whole Bible's about me. Am I going too fast? You got it? Okay, good. You guys are great. Okay, let's read on then. He says they're going to have the power. These two witnesses are going to have the power to do this. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, this beast is the Antichrist and his government. We will be introduced to him more thoroughly later. But he actually overpowers them and kills them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Very interesting. First of all, isn't it kind of weird? You know, don't you think to yourself, I'd like to be a witness that could call fire out of heaven? I could go street witnessing then. I'd be up for that. And turn water into blood and all that cool stuff. But then notice what happens. How odd. Here you have people who can actually consume their enemies, and yet God allows them to be killed. That part I'd like to skip, if that's okay. Yeah? And the enemy that kills them is the enemy who will ultimately be defeated, but you see how this situation is, that the witness actually gets destroyed before it comes back and before the victory is won. And then it takes place in the place where Jesus was crucified, which has to be Jerusalem, and yet he calls it Sodom and Egypt. Again, allusions to the Old Testament, yeah? Sodom, the city most known for its rebellion and its evil and its debauchery against God. It's famous for that, and it becomes a symbol for that. Egypt, the city or the nation that persecuted the people of God, and the city Jerusalem, now being called both of those because of the crucifying of the Messiah. See? That's, get a feel for the flexibility, if you will, of the terminology a little bit, and learn that he's actually using these ideas symbolically, but he wants us to get a real picture of it. This is an evil city, an evil ruler at the end of time who destroys these witnesses. And then he says, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and the languages and the nations will gaze at their dead bodies, the bodies of the witnesses, and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and exchange presents. Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. A torment how? Well, they were bearing witness of another king, and they were telling people that they needed to repent. They were telling people, there is another king. He's offering you forgiveness. But when you're talking to people who don't want to know that they're even evil, and you tell them that the new king will forgive them, they're saying to themselves, first of all, we don't want to be loyal to anybody but ourselves. And secondly, we don't think we need to actually be forgiven. We don't need to be forgiven. We just need to be understood. And that's exactly what our culture says. A little sidebar here. We've been raised in a culture where being understood is more important than being forgiven. And in fact, many of us would say, I know I've done a bad thing, but if only you knew how many bad things happened to me, if you understood, then you would realize why I did what I did. Now, that's not the same as repenting. That's explaining. That's excuse making. You see? And we live in a culture that is absolutely that way, constantly, and God won't put up with it. He says, listen, I don't care. I care about your soul and understanding you. I already understand you. What you need to say is, I'm sorry. I have no excuse. But you see, when you say that to people, it's a torment to them, and that's what these prophets were basically saying to the world, and the world didn't want to hear it. So they were a torment. So they're dead. They're laying in the street 3.5 days. Everybody's having a party. They're very glad they're dead. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, 3.5 days dead. They stinketh. Now they stand up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Boy, howdy. Can you imagine? Because imagine having done this thing and then thinking, we were right. We were right. Look, we were able to kill them. Finally, after all that fire that came down and all that stuff. Man, we finally won. Yeah. We are the world. And, you know, we're in charge. We're going to do it all. We're all together here, you know. We're going to make it happen. And then they stand up again. And then you realize you killed people. And you know what's happening is everybody's going back and going, what did they say? What did they say? Because if they come back from the dead, that means what they were saying was true. And if what they were saying was true and we killed them and they came back, I don't think we're going to get a chance to kill him again. And this is very bad news. And that's why fear fell upon everybody. That's exactly the case with the resurrection of Christ. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up into heaven. Now remember, this is a vision of what's going to happen. They went up into heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified? There was an earthquake in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the only place in the Revelation where you find people who are being pressed in their evil, who actually bow the knee. And it's a split decision among commentators as to whether it's a genuine repentance, some people believe it is, or whether it is a fake, not fake repentance, but a being forced to bow the knee against their will, which would mean they were not converted. And I tend to think it's a real repentance for various reasons. But at any rate, something amazing has happened here. This is an amazing moment that takes place in this vision that John sees. Okay, now let's go back and have a look more closely, and then we'll go back and have another look even more closely. I'm looking at the clock very closely. Okay. I want you to see, first of all, what he does, what the Lord does. He's encouraging John, and he's encouraging everybody who reads this. I know that you and I do not live in the tribulation period. It hasn't started yet. However, we can learn from these people. We can learn from what God says to these people about how we deal with dark times. And I want you to see how he deals with his people in this and what's going on. So let's look at what the measuring of the temple and the standing of the two witnesses means. And I'll give you actually five things right here, even before we get to the application, just to look at the passage. I want you to notice five things about how he deals with his people. First, he keeps them. He keeps them. He's got his hands on them. That's the measurement of the temple. And we'll see that. Secondly, he empowers them. Just like Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. You'll have an ability to do what I need you to do. He empowers them. Third, he risks them. He puts them in harm's way. He risks them. Fourth, he exonerates them so that in the end, everybody knows they were right. And fifth, he uses them to do something amazing, and that is bring about the bowing of the knee among those people in that horrible city. And even if you don't think it was a genuine conversion, it's still an amazing thing. It's like Jonah and the Ninevites. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that a generation of truly evil people would turn around. And so watch for that as we work our way through this. So let's back up and look at what the measuring of the temple is about. The temple always bears witness in the Bible. The temple always represents God's manifest presence on earth in the material realm. That's what the temple is about. The temple is all about God's manifest presence in the material realm. Whether it's the tabernacle in the Old Testament or Solomon's temple or the second temple, Herod's temple, rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity when the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's. All through the Old Covenant period, there was a temple, and it always represented where God was. That's why there was an altar there. That's why the worshipers came in covenant there, see? The temple represents God's manifest presence among human beings, physical, material presence among human beings, which is why, again, that's why there had to be sacrifices. That's why his word was proclaimed. That's why he made a covenant with Israel. They represented his manifest presence on the earth. That's what a temple always, always means. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple was physical. It was material. In the New Testament, the temple is spirit. It is invisible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, you're the temple. We, together. It doesn't mean just you as an individual, although that is said as well later on in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 3, it's a plural, y'all. Y'all are the temple, meaning you Christians together form the temple. God let the Jewish temple be destroyed by the Romans. That was the last one. That was Herod's temple. It was destroyed by the Romans. Why? Because he had actually created a spirit temple. So the temple in the Old Covenant was material. The temple in the New Testament and the New Covenant is immaterial. And the measurement of the temple means God's ownership. And this is right out of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43. Where Ezekiel has a vision of the end times. Remember I told you there's a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. The measuring of the temple, this is just like in Ezekiel's prophecy. And what it refers to is that God knows the size of his temple. God knows the shape of his temple. God knows all the dimensions, and Ezekiel really goes into it. I mean, they measure everything. And the point is, God knows every detail about his temple. What does that mean? What's that got to do with anything? Why does he put it in this vision? It's to show that he knows the shape of the witness of the people of God. He knows exactly what he's doing. We don't. Did you ever notice that? We do not know exactly what he's doing. In fact, we look around at the spiritual temple, which is the body of Christ on earth today, and if you read in the literature that is written by Christians about Christians, you will discover not only is there confusion, but there is a great deal more heat than light sometimes as we critique each other and tell each other how better to be about this business and how this is wrong and that's wrong and look at this and look at that and it's all a big, and you know, and you know what? We have no idea of what's going on. And we just need to kind of admit that. But God knows. He measures his temple. You say, well, could this be? Well, let me mention what the outer court of the temple was. The outer court, remember, notice he says, measure the temple, measure the altar, and those who worship. The Greek word for temple there is the inner temple. Then there's the altar and those who worship. But don't measure the outer court. What's that about? The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And that was where the temple interfaced with the world. Okay? If you see it kind of as a target, the temple had the inner court. This was where God was dwelling. And then the outer court was where the presence of God interfaced with the world. It interfaced with the Gentiles. He says, I want you to measure what's going on among my people out where they're interfacing with the world. I want you to leave that out there. Don't put that into the measurement. Not because he doesn't know about it, but because he says it will be attacked and trampled by the enemy for a short period of time. And that's exactly what he's going to talk about here in a moment. You follow so far? Yeah? Really? Do you? Okay. Okay, now, the question arises, and everybody when they interpret this, does he mean a physical temple or does he mean a spiritual temple? There's no reason it could not be a material temple. In the last few years of Earth's history, there's no reason in the world that a material temple could not be built, and many people believe that it will be, and that that's what's being spoken of here. And that's my tradition. However, don't discount the idea that it could be a spirit temple, because in the New Testament, as I mentioned, the body of Christ is spoken of as the temple, and it is invisible. It is spiritual. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first few verses. You see it very clearly there. You also see it in Philippians and Ephesians, that the temple actually is not a material building. So it could represent the actual people of God at the time during that last few years who are the covenant people. Whether you believe the church goes through it or doesn't go through it, these people are certainly the covenant people at the time belonging to Christ in this world, and it could represent them. And here's how I deal with it, and you'll find I deal with this way in the book of Revelation a lot. I see there's no reason why it cannot be both material and spirit symbolism, representing the people of God, but there could also be a physical temple. And by seeing it this way, I think it makes most sense of the passages, and I don't get angry emails. It's very handy, and I keep everybody happy. Incidentally, one of the reasons, this is a sidebar, but one of the reasons people argue about the book of Revelation is almost always driven by arguments about the rapture. Almost all the arguments about the book of Revelation are driven not by the book of Revelation or any question that it raises. They're almost always driven, when people argue about it, they're almost always driven by when they think the rapture is going to happen. And what I'm suggesting for us as we study it this time through is that we put that question aside. Since God's not taking a vote anyway, we should, and he knows what we would all vote for, all right? He already knows that. And he's told us, he's not telling us the details. So let's learn what the book actually does talk about. And what the book talks about is perseverance in the face of overwhelming darkness. That's what the book really talks about. So it's not about escaping unscathed. It's about remaining unmoved. I've said that a lot. I'll probably keep saying it all the way through the book. We got to get that, I think. Okay? Okay. So the temple is being measured. Now, he empowers them. Notice the things in verses 3-6 about the two witnesses. And once again, the two witnesses, I'll tell you the basic interpretation of who they are. There are 10 or 15 different, by the way, if you read commentaries, 10 or 15 different possibilities that people have come up with about who these guys are. And whenever you find that, you got to back up a little and say, I guess it maybe isn't that important that we know precisely who they are. But let me suggest to you that they are two real people at the end times who actually do exactly two real individuals, but that they also represent the people of God at the time. In other words, the people of God are bearing witness. These two witnesses are bearing witness. There's no reason in apocalyptic literature that you can't see both of those right parallel with each other. So let's see how the Lord empowers them, because that's the implication. He gives them the ability to do what they got to do. They are grieved. They're in sackcloth. Take note. That means they're grieved and they are mourning while they are proclaiming. This isn't triumphalism. They're actually grieving and mourning while they're talking about who the real king is. And by the way, all ministry in this age is a combination of grief mixed with joy. The joy of knowing that God's going to win, the joy of knowing the Lord, but the grief of living in a fallen world where the effect of sin is profound and deep and evil, and we feel it in our souls, and we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And we always have in ourselves the dying of Jesus. That's exactly what Paul says. We carry around with ourselves the dying of, what does that mean? It means we feel how hard life is, how grievous it is. If you are a person of hardly almost any adult age, and the older you are, the more likely this is the case, you have in your soul deep grief. And as a Christian, deep joy. And they cohabitate in your soul. That is normal in this age. That is the way it should be in this age. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So get used to it. If you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to be surrounded by grief, but it will not take all your joy away. There still is joy. There is still very, very great goodness serving the Lord in this age. And he gives us many wonderful things and a promise of the future. But the grief can be overwhelming sometimes. These guys are in sackcloth, grieving and mourning. Secondly, they're spirit empowered. I mentioned this from Zechariah 4. That's where it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. They are spirit empowered to do these things. It's not their strength, it's the spirit. Third, they're modeled after Elijah and Moses. Now, some people think they actually are Elijah and Moses, or Elijah and Enoch, because Enoch didn't die in the old covenant. I'm not going to go into, you know, the other possibilities, but they're definitely, these two figures are modeled on Elijah and Moses. There's almost no question about that. Everybody agrees. Even if it's not them exactly, they're modeled off of them because of the calling fire out of heaven and the plagues. That's right out of the Old Testament. And number four, they're divinely protected, at least for a while. You're indestructible serving the Lord until it's time. And you never know when it will be time. Did you know that? I thought it might have been my time this week when my car was totaled. And I sat there and I thought, Lord? You know, and the airbags, you know, and the smoke and the... And it wasn't, obviously. So, you never know, but until that time, your life cannot be hurt to the point where you will not be able to do what God wants you to do. Your life cannot be hurt to the point where you will not be able to do what God wants you to do. So the good news is if you care only about what God wants you to do, you're in a real safe space, you see? If you care about a lot of other things in addition to what God wants you to do, those things could be a problem, like my Mazda. I walked away from that thing. I kicked the door open and stood up and walked away and looked at it. And I thought to myself, I was just telling Travis this morning, I thought to myself, it's the way of the world. I really did. It was very philosophical at the moment. I think I was delirious, but I looked at my car and I thought, that's the way the whole, we're going to walk out of here we're going to leave the whole thing behind. Someday, you're going to rise above the physical body that you're sitting here with and you're going to look at it like I looked at my Mazda. I kid you not. I see some of you are looking forward to that. It's crunched from both ends. It's ruined. It's the world. It's ruined. It was great while it lasted, but it's gone. I'm walking away. Divinely protected until the time, until the moment. So he empowers them. He keeps them. He empowers them. Notice too, he risks them. He risks them. Now, I don't know if they knew what was going to happen. I don't know if he said 3.5 years and then you're going to die. I'll bet he didn't tell them that. Because you don't know. I don't know if he did, but I do know this. He put them in harm's way. He risked them. And notice that these two witnesses are not defenseless. They are not defenseless. But when the time came, God said, I'm letting you be victimized. I am letting you be victimized for my reasons and my purposes. I'm letting a bad thing happen to you. I know exactly what's going on. I'm letting you be victimized. Now, that's where we as Christians in the Western world have a very hard time, that God should do such a thing. That we should actually believe that his kingdom is so important that he should allow such a painful thing to ever happen to us. And it's a challenge. We'll get back to it, but it's a challenge. I want you to notice, I use the phrase strategically victimized. Strategically victimized. And I was going to say sacrifice, and I'll use that later, but sacrifice has about it a voluntariness. Victimization has about it having it done to you when you didn't want it to happen to you. In Christ, these things were completely blended at the cross. And he teaches us that in this fallen world, we live on this side. We live on the cross side of the equation, and we will bear the sufferings of Christ. And he says, I will allow you to be hurt in this age. I will put you in harm's way. I will put you at risk. Do you believe that the kingdom of God is important enough to be put at risk? Many Christians don't. American Christians, many don't believe that the kingdom of God is important enough to be put at any kind of risk at all, financial, emotional, physical, anything. No risk at all. And they resent the fact that in this world, these risks take place for the kingdom. So he puts them at risk. Then he exonerates them. The fourth point, he exonerates them. He resurrects them. He brings them back. You will be exonerated. You will be exonerated. There will come a day wherever you hang in there with the Lord, you will find that you will stand before him someday and you will say, I am glad for every decision I made based on the fact that Jesus Christ is really the Lord of the universe. And I am ashamed of every decision I made based on the fact that I didn't believe that. You will be exonerated. And finally, he uses them to bring many more to himself. That's the very end of the chapter, see? And they would have said, we want you to use us, Lord. That's what we're here for. We are a witness to your lordship. We are a witness to your kingship. We are a witness to the kingdom. We are a witness to the next age. We are a witness to the fact that evil will not win. We are a witness to the fact that Jesus has already won. And he says, fine, I will put you at risk and I will allow bad things to happen to you because in order for you to be a witness, not just say a witness, but be a witness, other people have to see bad things happen to you. And that's exactly what happened with these witnesses. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. Did it not? And we live on the cross side of the equation, even though our citizenship is in the next age. We live in this age, and we share the sufferings of Christ. That's what that means. And it's a great mystery to us a lot. What does it mean to share the sufferings of Christ? This is what it means. This is true witness. And you will have the power to do it. You will. Now I'm going to close with the implications for us, how to get through the hard times. And I'm going to say four things. These notes are available online, by the way. After, so don't break your hand. It's late in the week. Go online at our website, and you can get the basics of these notes. But I'm going to say four things now. Listen, we live in a hard enough time, do we not? And here we are complaining in the United States, the top 5% of the entire world, and still life can be very, very hard. And very, very cold, and very, very lonely, and very, very dark, and very, very painful, even in our world, even in our part of the world. So let me mention some things that we can do. I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they were. Enter the sanctuary of God's providence. You've got to get that. Enter the sanctuary of God's providence. Secondly, experience the stability of caring first for the kingdom. That brings a stability that you will not get anywhere else. Experience the stability of caring first and foremost for the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom. That's what these witnesses did. Third, embrace the risk of thinking like Jesus, because it is a huge risk. And fourth, exult, E-X-U-L-T. It means to be happy about something. It starts with an E, and I had to put it in there because of that, okay? Enter, experience, embrace, exult, okay? Good preaching. Exult in your relationship with the Lord. Exult in your relationship with the Lord who is the ultimate witness. You back away from this. Do you see the face of Jesus in this? Do you see how clearly you see him? He is the personification of everything the temple ever meant. Is he not? He is the ultimate witness. Is he not? Okay, now let's look at him more closely. Enter the sanctuary of God's providence. If you haven't already memorized Genesis 50:20, you've got to memorize that. You've got to get it into the fabric of your thinking. Joseph, the end of a very hard life, says to his brothers who hated him and sold him into slavery, tried to kill him, it didn't work, sold him into slavery, he said, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." You mean God uses even stupid, evil humans like, and you've got somebody in your mind right now, don't you? Yes, you do. You've got somebody in your mind. Maybe they're even a Christian. And you're thinking, that stupid person, if they were only walking with God, they wouldn't have done this to me. Do you really believe that God is providential? Probably not. In our good moments, we do. We hang on to it, and then it slips through our fingers very quickly. But meticulous providence is the term that theologians use, and it means God cares for the details. That's what Jesus meant when he said, every hair on your head and every sparrow. It means that he knows every detail. In the measuring of the temple, what he's saying is, I know the shape of your life. Psalm 139, meditate on Psalm 139, friend. And if it doesn't speak to you, get it in a new translation. Find it in a new translation and meditate on it. Because it says God knows every one of your thoughts. It says he's known you since before when you were being formed in the womb. He knows your immaterial substance, which is a fascinating thing. We don't have time to go into. You have an immaterial substance, and he knows that better than you do. He knows your mind. He knows your feelings. He knows your fears. He knows your victimizations. He knows the number of days that he's ordained for you. Friend, listen. Go to the sanctuary of the providence of God and trust him. If God's working of things that are outside your control, that's providence. He works the details outside your control. If that's good enough to get Jesus born in Bethlehem, which is exactly how it happened, he didn't give a vision to Mary and Joseph. It was providence that moved Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Then if it's good enough for his birthday, it's good enough for every detail in your life. Most of what God is doing in your life, he's doing it stuff that you can't control. So start looking at it that way and say, if for instance, God were actually completely sovereign over everything I'm feeling and everything that's going on in my life that's outside my control, how should I respond if I believe God was doing something good? He meant it for evil, you meant it for good. Lord, you meant it for good, Lord. How would I respond if that were really the case? It'll give you an entire new window on suffering. Whole new window. Enter the sanctuary of God's providence. Second, experience the stability of caring first for God's kingdom. Caring first for God's kingdom. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. That means caring primarily about becoming more like the Lord and being useful to him no matter what it costs you. Now that's very hard for us. As Americans, it's very hard indeed. Your life, Jesus said, build your life on what I'm telling you. Build your life on the real kingdom, and it won't slip away. You know, in this valley, you remember how he said, don't build on the sand, build on the rock? In this valley, I don't know if you know construction in this valley, but he would have said, don't build on the clay, build on the rock, wouldn't he? Yeah, because anybody who's lived here very long knows there's a lot of clay around here. And you build a house on it, not knowing it, because in the summertime, it looks fine. And then over time, when it gets wet, it starts to move and the house starts to creak. And so they develop technologies to drill down next to the house all the way to bedrock so that they can put the house on the rock down underneath. And then they slowly crank it back up and it makes the house straight again. He's saying, do that with your life. And the bedrock is the kingdom of God, and seeing that is the most important because everything else will be shaken. If your main purpose for living is your family, that can be taken from you and it will be shaken. If your main purpose for living is any human relationship as such, just as a human relationship, that's your main stability factor, it will hurt someday. It will. When you have a young family and everyone's around the table, you feel so rich. Do you not? Huh? But friend, listen. One day, someone at that table will see every other person in the grave. And you're saying, well, thank you very much. I came here for some encouragement, and what do I get? This is encouragement. I kid you not, this is encouragement. Because it's encouragement to not look at anything in this age or build your life solely on anything in this age. Then if he says, look, you got to think about me in the next age. If you're anchored there and you know that I love you no matter what, then you can enjoy whatever you have here as long as it's here. And if it's taken, like my Mazda, then you just walk away. And you may grieve, but you know you don't grieve hopelessly. Why? Because you're anchored, see? That's the reality. Experience the stability of caring first for God's kingdom. And I'll tell you, many Christians, most Christians, are partly on the clay and partly on the rock. And then when something happens really bad that they're very disappointed and very angry about, the Lord is tapping their foundation over more on the rock. And through it all, they press into the Lord, and after it's over, they're more on the rock than they were a month or 6 weeks or 2 years ago. They're more on the rock. Probably that's what's going on in your life if you're facing a real hard time on a particular issue. He's bringing you to the rock. Lean into it. Lean into it. Recommit to his purposes. Let go of the stuff of this age, and then let him give it back. So I'll give back to you what you need, and you'll enjoy it. Yeah. Third, embrace the risk of thinking like Jesus. That's a risk. He'll put you in harm's way. Know the value of strategic sacrifice. Know the value of strategic sacrifice. And now this hurts. This hurts. Americans are taught never sacrifice anything. Americans are taught the worst sin in America, I kid you not, is the sin of allowing yourself to be taken advantage of. That's a sin in America. But it is not a sin in the Bible. In fact, many people, if they make a deal, quote unquote, and they say, let's say, buying cars, for instance, as a deal, right? And they buy a car and they think they got a good deal, and then someone says, I bought a car just like that for $2,000 less. And the person goes, oh, I'm so stupid. I was taken advantage of. Maybe you were taken advantage of, or maybe the other guy ripped somebody off. But in our culture, the guy who rips people off is considered cooler than the guy who gets ripped off, and that's what I'm getting at here. And I want all of us to see that's exactly the opposite of the kingdom thought. Kingdom think says, I would rather be taken advantage of than take advantage of anybody else. Your culture says exactly the opposite, and you've been steeped in it, and you don't know how much that's there until you get taken advantage of. And the degree to which wrath overtakes you at the point at which you've been victimized is the degree to which you agree with America rather than Jesus about what success is all about. Does that make sense? Speaking of cars, again, they're on my mind. What can I say? But there's a true story of a dealer back east who owns several dealerships. You talk about risking, you know. He's a Christian man, and he owns several automobile dealerships, and they did some research to find out how cars were selling and what kind of cars were selling and to whom and so on. And he discovered very, very profitable business, by the way, that he had with this huge company. He discovered that the people who were getting the worst deals because of the bargaining structure, the people who were getting the worst deals were always women and always women of color because they weren't bargaining as well as the salesman. And so what this Christian man did, who owned these companies, he said, we're not bargaining anymore. We're putting a legitimate profit margin on every one of our vehicles, and there is no bargaining. That's as, because they always knew where their breakoff point was. They were just trying to get more out of the customer. And so he said, I don't want to do that because it's not because I'm afraid to bargain with a bargainer, but these women they can't bargain. They don't know how. And so we end up taking advantage of them. He says, as a Christian, I'm not doing that anymore. Now, after he'd done this for a couple of years, someone asked him, they interviewed him, and they said, did you take a hit in your profits? He said, yes, we took a major hit in our profits. They said, but did you make up for it with positive, you know, people saying, we appreciate this about you. We, you know, we like working here. Did it get made up? Did the prophets get made up? Now, stop right there. Was it, ask yourself, why would you ask a question like that? Enlightened self-interest is what it is. Enlightened self-interest says, I'll do what's good for other people because it's good for me in the long run. That's what they were asking. And they were hoping the answer would be yes. It was made up. And get this, this is so cool. This guy answered perfectly. You know what he said? I don't care. Because it was the right thing to do. It was what God wanted me to do. I don't care if it, we may, he says, I haven't even checked. We may have made up some things because of that, but I don't even have a mechanism for finding out. That is the perfect answer. See, when you're at risk, you don't care. If it's the kingdom and it's the right thing to do and it costs you emotionally, it costs you to be, you know, you're being sacrificed by for some reason. Your feelings are hurt. Your money has gone away. You're losing something. And the Lord says, I'm not promising you to make it up in a different kind of prophet or another prophet here in this world. I want you to be able to say, I don't care because it's the right thing. See? Now that is putting yourself at risk. John Piper, in an excellent little book called The Roots of Endurance, says this, there's a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote, get this, also to devote most of our time to coping so that we have no time or energy left over to serve others. This mindset gives a trajectory to life that is almost universal, namely, away from stress and toward comfort and safety and relief. Then, within that very natural trajectory, some people begin to think of ministry and find ways of serving God inside the boundaries set by the aims of self-protection. You following this? This is really good insight. Inside the boundaries set by the aims of self-protection. Then churches grow up in this mindset, and it never occurs to anyone in such a community of believers that choosing discomfort, stress, and danger might be the right thing, even the normal biblical thing to do. That is a great insight. And the Western church is there. I'm there. We're all there. We look out for number one. You say, well, what would happen? You know, how am I supposed to live if this kind of risk is there? You live in a community where we watch out for one another. We have each other's backs. Then you don't always have to be worried about your own. But in our culture, we've been taught to be completely individualistic, and that means you have to worry about your own all the time. In the body of Christ, we worry about each other. We take care of each other, and that way you do come out okay. So it doesn't say let other people be taken advantage of. In fact, you must never let that happen if you can stop it. But there are strategic sacrifices where you will be taken advantage of, and you must allow it to happen. When you cannot stop it, especially, you must not let it crush you. You got to say, okay, this is a sacrifice to the Lord. I'm offering up to him as something he's doing. Embrace the risk. And finally, exult in your relationship with Jesus, the ultimate witness. Well, you can see exactly where this is going. He died like these witnesses. He came back from the dead. Let me just point something out. These witnesses did it as a witness to him. He did it to get your life out of hell. It's bad to be hated by people. It's frightening and painful to be rejected by even your friends and to be hated by the world as Jesus was. But it's even worse to know that the wrath of God is being poured out on you rightly. The wrath of God is being poured on you rightly. See, what do you mean rightly? It couldn't have been right that Jesus received the wrath of God. Yes, it was. Why? Because he's actually taking the blame for your sin. It was really put on him. The horror of knowing that God's personal wrath was poured out on him, that's hell poured out on him into his heart. The horror of that is what he faced. The two witnesses faced the anger of the enemy, but they knew that the Lord loved them. That Jesus died that way under God's wrath so that no matter what we suffer, we will always have the comfort of knowing God loves us in the midst of it. He died at a point where God did not love him tangibly. He actually received the wrath of God because he was taking all of our blame so that when we suffer, for whatever reason, even if it's our own fault, and we're suffering in a fallen age, we can come to him and we can say, Lord, I know you understand how this feels and I know you love me. Why? Because of the cross, the great ultimate witness to God's love. See? If you get that, then no matter what you suffer on earth, you can read Romans 8 where Paul says, you can't be separated from the love of God. How do you know? He did this for you. He did this for you. Why would you not come to a king in a kingdom like that? Why would you not say, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't need to be understood. I need to be forgiven. Please take my life. Let me be part of your kingdom. I know it won't be painless, but I just want to be part of your kingdom. Why would you not come considering that promise, considering that sacrifice, that witness that he made? I challenge you to come, to give your life to Christ today. Open your heart up. If you're hearing this, you haven't given your life to the Lord, we'll have people up here afterwards. And to pray for you, I'll be happy to talk with you. If you came with some friends and you want to talk to them over coffee afterwards and say, okay, I want what you've got. I want what he talked about. They'll talk to you about it. But friend, this is real. The gospel's true. This is true. It's real stuff. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. He's offering you amnesty, forgiveness, eternal life, the life of the ages, the ultimate witness. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the realities of the gospel. We look at what it means to be a true witness, and we pray that the things we've looked at this morning will strengthen us if we're facing dark times, that you will give to us courage and peace beyond our ability. Even as we leave this place today, we get back in our cars, we go into lives, some of which are very stressful. And we ask, Father, that your presence will be tangible with us. And I pray that those among us who are right now considering giving their lives to you would come up and talk to somebody about it. Open their souls to who you really are. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for revealing to us the truth about Jesus, the true King. In Jesus' name, amen.